behind me? Are you happy? That's not necessarily a softball question. I guess it's not a difficult question, but there's a lot that can go into it sometimes. Maybe I'm asking you at a time when you could say, no, to be quite honest, today I'm not very happy. Maybe you've been very sick lately. Maybe things just didn't go your way this afternoon. Something is going on in your life that you'd have to say, no, quite honestly, right this moment, I'm not very happy. Are you joyful? Well, Christians know what the answer is supposed to be here, even if it comes to us with some difficulty. We've kind of trained ourselves to answer that question. Well, yes, a Christian is always to have joy in their lives, regardless of circumstances. That's one of the main ways that it's differentiated from happiness, is because it doesn't depend on what happens. And so, yes, I have joy because I am a Christian, because of my hope, because of what I look forward to in Christ. Hopefully we do consider that question on frequent occasion. Now, a bit of a tougher one, because it might be more rare occasions that we ask ourselves. Related, but different. Are you content? Does your life include satisfaction? Do you feel that you are deserving of more or different? Do you feel that you're not getting everything out of life that you should, that you would like to? Are you content? One of the overlooked promises in the Bible is in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 6. There in the midst of some instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy regarding really material wealth and our use of it and our viewpoint on material wealth and gain. Paul mentions there in that chapter, 1 Timothy 6, verse number 6, he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And yet, even in the face of a great possibility for growth and blessing, that's quite a statement for the apostle to make, that something is great gain. It's very profitable. It's extremely useful to you. It is something that you can derive a lot of value out of. Great gain. He says it's godliness with contentment. But even in the face of that possibility before us, all too often we find contentment elusive. And maybe so because we aren't necessarily even looking for it. We don't have it in our lives, and we don't even recognize that that is part of the hole, the void that we have left in ourselves. We want more, always. Not more godliness. No, our heart betrays the things that we really want. More wealth. More credit. More ease in our lives. More freedom to do whatever we choose. All of those things we want more of and seek after them and grasp after them and find ourselves becoming discontented. Why can't we find it? What keeps us from being truly content with what we have, with our lives, right this very moment? A few barriers, just three, that I want to discuss this evening. Hopefully we can, by examining them and looking at them, figure out how to overcome them, what we can do differently to jump over these possible hurdles and barriers to a content life. But first we have to look at our expectations. Have things gone exactly as you wanted them to in your life? Really think about that question. That might be a painful thing to consider. But really consider it. We have that picture oftentimes early in our lives, maybe when we're in junior high, maybe younger or older, but we really start to think about, what's my life going to be like? What course is it going to take? What we want to achieve? Where we want to be when we're 20 years old, 30 years old, 40? When do you want to graduate? When do you want to get married? When do you want to start having children? When do you want to make your first million? We have all of those thoughts. We dream of steady jobs, adventure on demand, good health and fitness, graceful aging. We say that we'll be the exceptions to some rules, to some of the things that we've seen in our lives. We're going to keep romance fresh with our spouse well into our later years. We're not going to fight or argue with the people around us. We'll always make time for our kids. We won't let unimportant things monopolize our opportunities in this life. Nobody dreams of struggling to find a job, finally finding one and seeing no way for promotion on this side of eternity, losing that job prematurely. Nobody dreams of struggling to make ends meet. Nobody dreams of kids who struggle to behave and make you want to pull your hair out every single day. Nobody dreams of dying romance in a decades-old marriage. Nobody dreams that their spouse would be unfaithful to them. Nobody dreams of knee surgery, back pain, chronic disease, cancer, dementia. Nobody dreams of losing a spouse or a child. Those things don't enter into the equation when we're planning our lives out. We say, this is the ideal. These are the things that I will reach after and strive for and grasp and make mine. I'm the master of my destiny, the captain of my soul. I'm going to do these things. And really, no one can stop me from that. The disconnect between dream and reality is often one of the first culprits, one of the first cracks in the foundation of contentment, where we find ourselves at a certain age looking at our life and saying, the life I have isn't the one I asked for. It isn't the one I wanted for myself. Please let me be clear before we go on. The things I've mentioned in some of those hypotheticals aren't bad to want. Perfectly fine to seek after those things, to desire them. And if your life doesn't match what you wanted because you haven't done what you should, some of the things we mentioned there, maybe that marriage is failing because we're letting it. Maybe our children are in danger, their souls are in danger because we don't have a hold of the wheel. Well, we need to fix those things in that case. But oftentimes, it simply is the case that we fail to give God thanks for the things we do have in our lives because we are too fixated on the things we expected to have in our lives. The dream that I made for myself of a white picket fence, a house, a dog, a cat, 2.5 kids, all of those things that we see as the American dream, and if it falls short of that, there's simply no way I can be happy in this real life. The classic anti-example of this, if we're looking scripturally, is Joseph. Can you even imagine Joseph expecting the life that he had? Can you imagine the resentment that a person might have? Big dreams Joseph has in his young life, literally speaking, he has dreams of a great life, of grandeur, of greatness, and those dreams give way to the reality. Betrayal by his own family, being sold into slavery, being imprisoned wrongfully. He ends up living decades of mistreatment and hardship and abuse. But Joseph does not look and say, God has forsaken me. This has all been a big joke. I've got to just take the reins of my own life and get whatever else out of it I can. There's no meaning in any of the rest of it. He doesn't fail to give God his thanks. He doesn't fail to give God the glory. He doesn't fail to see the hand of his God protecting and providing and seeing to his needs. Ultimately able to make that wonderful statement in Genesis chapter 50, that all the things his brothers and others had meant for his evil were actually for the good because of God's intention. Are we only going to be thankful and content with God's mercies towards us when they match up exactly with the ideal that we had in our heads when we were in high school? Or do we dare to learn contentment in the reality we actually find ourselves living? You may not have your dream job. You may not have the easy life you pictured for yourself. You may not have the health that you desire. You may not have any of those things that we look at and say, if I just have this, I will be okay. But what do you have? What has God given to you? We simply have to ask the question, then, is that enough for me? Have we, like the great apostle, learned to be abased, to have nothing and also to have everything, to be without and to have, to be in the low points as well as the high? But our expectations oftentimes prove to trip us up. Another lethal killer for the person who would be content with their lot in life is the sickness, the contagion of comparison. Mine is good, but it could be better. I'm okay with mine, but I like yours more. And how quickly that scenario changes to, eventually, I don't really like mine all that much. The more I've thought about it, the more I've seen how good your stuff is, now it's really just making me realize how lousy my stuff is. And now I don't really care for it anymore. I only thought it was good until I saw what else is available out there. The adversary really loves to trap us in this game because everyone can play, and you can for your entire life. Each one of us is susceptible. You know this well, that someone, somebody out there always has more than you, better than you, newer than you. If they don't make more money, they have more free time. If they don't have more free time, they have a better looking spouse. If they don't have that, their kids are more well-behaved. If they don't have that, they have better health. He can always point us in the direction of someone who is beating you at life and then remind you of that person, that fact, daily. And we grow to resent that person. We feel impossibly frustrated with our own lives, true discontent. I say all of those things, meaning this is what he wants us to think. We foolishly put stock only in those things and fall prey to these comparisons. I can think a few examples of this better than that of King Saul. King Saul of Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 18 records the account, the well-known account of Saul and the armies of Israel returning after David has slain Goliath, the giant Philistine champion. The Israelites have won a resounding victory. They routed an age-old foe and sent him fleeing from the battlefield in terror. They now have safety. They now have peace. And as they are coming back in this wonderful celebration where everyone in Israel has turned out and they're singing songs and they're welcoming the army back in, it's a Super Bowl parade. I mean, it's the most wonderful day in Israel. And Saul is there too, and he is beginning to participate in it maybe, but then he hears what the people are singing. What's the chorus of that song? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And we're told then Saul heard the words and was displeased and did not like that song. And from that point on began to eye David. This is the seed of his suspicion, his antipathy that eventually grows into hatred of David. All because of this. But think about that. They gave him credit for thousands. What more would a mighty warrior ask of his people than to say, "You've slain thousands of our enemies"? In his early reign, Saul was well liked and respected by the people. He has just witnessed a crushing victory over a longtime nemesis, but he can't enjoy the celebration. He can't enjoy the good and be content with this wonderful day in Israel's history because somebody got more than I did. Kings seem to struggle with this. David sets his sights on his neighbor's wife and has to have her. King Ahab sets his sights on his neighbor's vineyard and has to have it. We see something that belongs to someone else that beats what I have, and I am no longer happy. We are generally okay with what we have until we encounter someone who has something we like better than what we have. I thought my car was pretty cool until I saw this one. I thought my house was big enough until I went and visited so-and-so. Godly contentment demands that you look past that. You see to yourself. You give thanks for your own blessings, which are manifold and abundant. And you rejoice on behalf of the one who seems to be succeeding. Rejoice with those who rejoice, the Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he? So when I walk into that big mansion that so-and-so just built, I say, way to go. Can I come over some more? I mean, this is a cool place. Envy and jealousy are killers. They are soul killers if we allow them if we welcome them into our lives. Don't compare. It ruins contentment. When we have received something good, how long does it take before we begin to think of that blessing as our due? What I should have had. What should belong to me. What always has and always should belong to me as my right. A person finds a 20 on the ground, picks it up, goes his way, and at the end of the block, a stranger asks him for $20, and he says, "No, this is mine." He's already just incorporated that into himself. It was found money, but now it's something that is a part of me. It's my due. It's my just reward. Entitlement has become a common word in our culture, and it is a really ugly thing to see in ourselves and in others. But it poses a serious threat in the life of one who might otherwise be content. We reach a certain point in our lives where even if things that we have aren't ideal, we can at least classify them in our minds as belonging to me. Okay, I may not have the biggest house, but I have a house. I may not have the coolest car, but I have a car. All those things that, even if they do suffer by comparison, they're mine, and I can closely guard them. This is my job, and I deserve it. I'm enjoying good health right now, and anything less would be a personal offense from God. We get to hold on to those blessings for just a minute, and they become part of what we demand from life. Is this the right way to look at what we have? Is this the right way to view our lives and our blessings? The prophet Jonah finds himself, in chapter 4 of that prophecy, finds himself miserable. His worst enemies, the Assyrians of Nineveh, have just been spared annihilation because they repented and humbled themselves before God. He hates these people more than any nation living, and none of them are going to die today. He's furious. He wishes death for himself, in fact. He goes a little ways off from the city of Nineveh, watches the city with what I've always pictured to be just a hateful glare, sitting down, folding his arms, and just watching the city with spite in his eyes, hoping, maybe praying, that God will change his mind after all and send the fire down and destroy them anyway. And he's even more miserable now by this point. He's outside. It's hot. The sun is scorching him. He's getting sunburned all over his head. It's just a miserable day out in this arid desert climate. It couldn't be going any worse. But God prepares a plant. And this plant grows up miraculously, quickly. It gives Jonah some shade, some reprieve and relief from that daytime heat. And Jonah is happy about that. Until the next day, that plant is destroyed. And the sun comes back in full force and starts burning the top of his head again. And he's right back where he was. And now he's even more furious than he was in the first place. How quickly we get used to that little shade over our heads and begin to think that this is what I deserve. This is what belongs to me. It's mine. How quickly we assume that what's mine is mine and will always be mine. Better to find ourselves with Job, even in the face of real and serious loss, unspeakable loss, to be frank. What are the wonderful words of Job? "Naked I came away from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." There is a recognition that everything I have is borrowed. Everything I have, so to speak, doesn't belong to me. I can't claim true ownership over anything in this life, even my life. If you are only content as long as you continue to have everything that you want, you aren't really content. You're just a very lucky person who hasn't learned contentment yet. The prophet Habakkuk writes in chapter 3 of his prophecy, closing out with a beautiful poem. though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Even when everything fails, even when I don't have what I might have thought I deserve, even when I don't have what I might have gotten used to, even when I don't have what other people might have, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Can we adopt that attitude for ourselves? Can we learn that lesson and become those people? Beth has told me before about teaching a Bible class several years ago. Had a kid in class, little tiny kids. They were trying to teach those young boys and girls about contentment and maybe even discontentment, what that really even is. And she was trying to tell them, illustrate it, put it in terms they would understand. She said it's like when you already have a bunch of toys, but you just keep wanting more toys. And even as soon as you get a new toy, you don't like it already as much as you thought you would. As soon as you get that new one, it's already lost some of its shine, but still you just keep wanting more toys. Even though you can't play with all the toys that you have already, you just keep wanting more. That's what discontentment is like. And one little boy said, "Not me. I only want one more." And that poor little guy, God bless him. I really hope he figured it out and learned. But he really thought that just one would be enough. And don't some of us still say that with everything in life? No, not me. I don't need everything, God. I just need one more. Just the next one. Just the little bit to get me over the hump. Just one more right now. Some of us have still never learned that lesson. We only want one more. We'll always want one more. Can we be content? Contentment now in this life means and involves accepting something which is suboptimal. Even the most blessed person who is content with what they have, and we might look at them and say, well, yeah, it's easy for you. I mean, you have everything. But we recognize, if we're being honest, no one in this life has everything. The very best that we can do is accept from God what we are given. We pray that it's neither too much nor too little, as the wise men of Proverbs do, that we would not have so little that we must steal, that we would not have so much that we would become arrogant. We pray for that much from God and receive what He gives to us, but we recognize that even what we have is not, in a sense, perfect. You have good health now, but it will fail eventually. You have what you need to get by this moment, but that isn't guaranteed tomorrow. You have the love of your family, as we're speaking in this place tonight, but sometimes that love is fractured tragically. None of those are guarantees. We make do with something that is by nature imperfect. If you look for eternal and perfect contentment, it is available. It is available in Christ. It is promised to us in the form of eternal life with Him. After He has returned, after we have been raised, after we have been made like Him in these glorified immortal bodies, and we dwell with Him in that eternal blessed state, then we would be able to look and see, I am perfectly content. What want could I have for anything more? It is perfect. It is unending perfection. And so while we strive for the contentment that God calls us towards in this life, we recognize that even that is a pale shadow of what we will have if we are found faithful in Christ. And so tonight we recommend that course of action for you. Secure that future for yourself by making yourself right with Him. If you need to obey the Lord, do so tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, obey His commandments. Come to Him in obedient faith. Listen to His voice and respond to it. Repent of sin while there is time. And come approaching the Savior asking for His mercy. If we can help you tonight in any way, let us do that. Make your need known. Come forward right now while we stand and sing.